Morning, everyone. Well, this morning, I'm delighted to welcome David.
We're going to have our first reading now, which Marion's going to bring to us. You can find it in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26.
Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Hallelujah. Amen.
We serve a risen Lord. Hallelujah. I'm going to read just a few verses from John 14. It's just four verses, but if you want to turn to it, John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." This is the word of the Lord. David, over to you.
One more scripture. When Chris read the first scripture this morning, you could have been forgiven for thinking that you had wandered into a carol service. I did say to him on the telephone when I gave him them, "That is a Christmas reading, the first one." I thought when he looked at it later, when he went to look it up, he might have rung me back and said, "Have I written this down wrong? This is a Christmas reading." So I told him that was definitely the one I wanted, so he didn't think I'd made a mistake. I should say Happy New Year, really, shouldn't I? Especially if you've just come from China, which I sincerely hope you haven't. It's New Year in China this weekend. New Year in this country used to be the 25th of March. Did you know that? Go back to the Middle Ages. Some of you, I think, are just old enough to remember. It was the 25th of March. It was called Lady Day. It was all to do with the church's version of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which, of course, we don't believe, so it's just as well they changed it to the 1st of January. But if you think that there are 365 days in a year, 366 this year, of course, because it's a leap year. But actually that year, somewhere in the middle of the Middle Ages, that year was a very short year because it started on the 26th of March and it finished on the 1st of January. So there's been one year that didn't have anywhere near as many days. There was another year in, I think, the 1730s, I'm not sure now, but somewhere in the beginning of the 1700s, where they took 11 days out of the calendar. So that year there were 11 days less than there has been in every other year since, because it was discovered that because of the leap year thing, every 4 years, they were actually a quarter of a day out or something. So over the centuries, the leap years had got further and further away from where they should be, which meant that the church got out of kilter with the phases of the moon for arranging things like Easter, etc. So the Pope, at some point in the Middle Ages, decided to change it. Pope Gregory changed it to the Gregorian calendar. The English were somewhat behind and only decided in the 1730s, whenever it was, to actually adopt the Gregorian calendar that a lot of the world had already had for some time. So on the 3rd of September that year, the next day was the 14th of September, I believe. And quite a lot of people got very upset because they thought they were losing 11 days of their life. Now that, interestingly, and you may not be interested at all, but interestingly enough, that's why the tax year still starts on the 5th of April. Did you ever wonder why that should be? Because the old New Year was the 25th of March, end of the year, and then they stole 11 days, so the New Year would have been the 6th of April, and that's why the tax year is still the same, because of course the civil servants need another 400 years behind everybody else to be able to catch up. But that's just a little thing about time. So Christmas, of course, Christmas, as we understand the meaning of the word Christmas, that was just, it was an attempt by the medieval church to fit in with pagan idolatry when they decided that Christmas would be the 25th of December. It was all to do with accommodating those that believed in worshipping the winter solstice. And it's sad, really, that the birth of Christ has been put on that particular date. But the 25th of December, of course, wasn't at the end of the year in those days. It was two or three months from the end of the year. Now we have Christmas right at the end of the year, which I think is always a rather not quite correct. Well, it isn't correct at all, because it could actually be in September, because that's when Jesus was actually born. But the celebration of Christmas really should be at the beginning of the year, rather than right at the end of the year, because Christmas, when you come to talk about the Lord Jesus, is a starting point. Not the starting point, because Jesus is eternal, but it's a starting point. And I want to think about Christmas this morning, and I realise that it's the 26th of January, not the 26th of December, and it's not just because I did something at Christmas and I couldn't think of anything else to do, so I thought I'd repeat it, but I want to start with Christmas, use Christmas as a starting point, and move on into the future. Because so many people take what Christmas stands for, they accept that bit about Jesus, and they want it to stop there. They want to keep Jesus as a baby in the manger, because it's suitable for them to keep Jesus as a baby. The words that were given to Mary about the coming of the birth of Jesus that was read right at the beginning, in a beautiful headmistressly fashion, that were portrayed a very different Jesus to the words of the song that we sang immediately afterwards, which was something of a contrast, and I'm glad, because it sort of illustrated one of my points. The Jesus of eyes of flashing fire and feet of burnished bronze that we sang about, very different Jesus to the baby in the manger, isn't it? Almost two completely different people. And so many people today, including religious people, including churchgoers, want to keep Jesus as the first one, the baby in the manger, and they don't want anything to do with thinking about the eyes of flashing fire and the feet of burnished bronze, which is Jesus as he is now, and as he will be seen by all mankind one day soon. In between the birth in the manger and the Jesus with the eyes of flashing fire, obviously comes Calvary. And that's the central issue. That's what I'm going to read about here, but I'm not going to read about it in the New Testament. I'm going to read about it in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, which is a direct prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read from the King James Version for a reason, and I'm also just going to read a certain verses of it, so you might not be able to just follow it straight through. But Psalm 22 starts with very familiar words that Jesus, a long, long time after this psalm was written, Jesus actually used these words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, for thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, and ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Amen. There's one way in which the events concerning the birth of the baby in Bethlehem have a great similarity with the situation here and now in the present. If you think about Christmas that's just gone by. And that's the one thing that connects the two, is that very few people understood what was actually happening. In Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, everyone was very busy at a time of hectic activity. A great decree had been issued that everyone had to be registered in the great census in the place of their family's heritage. So in Bethlehem there was a large crowd of people, many of them visitors, many of them needing accommodation, all busy with the events and reunions and excitements of the day, and only a handful understood the significance that Jesus was being born. And so Christmas has just gone past. It seemed that there was at every turn a large number of people, many visitors, many needing accommodation, all busy with the events and reunions and excitements of the season, and very few, relatively speaking, very few understood or understand the significance of the birth of Jesus, which is what we were supposed to be celebrating. The difference is, of course, that today the event of his birth is widely acknowledged, even by many who make no claim on the name of Christian. But even so, the significance of his birth is very little understood. There's much festivity, much sentiment, even much religion, but not much understanding. So what was happening in that stable or cave or barn or whatever it was all those years ago? And the crux of the matter is summed up by the Apostle Paul in a verse that's not often associated with the Christmas message, Galatians 4 verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There are over 100 separate prophecies in the Old Testament which foretold specific details about the coming of the Messiah, several of them referring in particular to his birth. Isaiah 7 says that he would be born of a virgin. That's actually, just as an aside, that's absolutely essential for salvation. Don't be convinced by any of these modernist types that tell you that that's no longer important and you don't have to believe it. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he would have been tainted by sin. That meant that he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice when it came to Calvary. So if we do not believe and accept in the virgin birth, then we have no access to salvation. That's how important it is. So if somebody with a white collar and a fancy cloak tries to tell you that that isn't true and you don't need to believe it, that's a dangerous nonsense, because to take away the virgin birth actually takes away the very means of salvation. The lamb that was sacrificed on Calvary, the lamb sacrificed from before the foundation of the world, had to be spotless, had to be sinless, absolutely and completely. And that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's why it's so important. Isaiah 7 confirms that. Micah 5, verse 2, says that he would be born in Bethlehem, very specifically. Psalm 89 tells us that he would have been of the lineage of David. And that was exactly why Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem for the census. Because he was of the lineage of David was the reason why he was born in Bethlehem, and Scripture tells us that he would be born there. To fulfill prophecy, Jesus, the Messiah who would save his people, had to be born where he was born and exactly when he was born. His death was also prophesied centuries before it ever took place. Zechariah 9 verse 9 tells us he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and be hailed as Messiah. That's what we call Palm Sunday. Isaiah 53 famously tells us he would be rejected by his own people. Zechariah 13 says a disciple would betray him, and Zechariah 11 says precisely 30 pieces of silver. And Psalm 22 that I've just read says that he would be crucified. The significance of Bethlehem was there for those who could see and for those who understood the scriptures. Sadly, the religious leaders missed it. Although perhaps we should not be too quick to judge them, because we've got the benefit of hindsight and several hundred years of other people's study and teaching. Perhaps the meaning of his birth only becomes really clear when we read of his death. And it's odd, isn't it, that many who say they celebrate his birth at Christmas want nothing to do with his death or resurrection. And without the end of his earthly life, then the beginning of it would be meaningless. It may sound a little harsh to you, but I have to say that if you do not have a place in your heart for Easter Sunday, then you have no right to Christmas Day. It's interesting that even Jacob gives a prophecy concerning Jesus way back in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. And he said on his deathbed, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," that's Messiah, "comes." Just after the birth of Jesus, in 7 AD, because of course again the calendar's been fiddled about a bit and Jesus wasn't born in the, well there was no year zero, and Jesus wasn't born in the year one. According to our calendar, he was born in 6 AD. After the birth of Jesus, just in 7 AD, the Roman authorities finally removed the legal authority from the Jews, which meant, amongst many other things, it meant that they could no longer pronounce the death penalty. The Jewish leaders could no longer pronounce the death penalty because the Romans took away their right to make that law. So if they wanted the death penalty for anybody, they had to then appeal to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities would decide whether the death penalty should take place. It was taken away from the Jewish leaders, and that happened in 7 AD. This final removal of the scepter of law had never happened before that time, not even during the Old Testament Babylonian captivity. According to Jacob in Genesis 49, Messiah had to be born before that happened. In other words, before 7 AD. And according to Psalm 22 that I've read, the same Messiah had to give up his life after that event. So Old Testament scripture is saying he had to be born before 7 AD, but he also had to die sometime after 7 AD. How do I work that out? Because the Psalm 22 describes very clearly a death by crucifixion. I read it, "A heart like wax, hands and feet pierced, bones out of joint but not broken." Very significant. All vivid descriptions of a death that was utterly unknown when the psalmist wrote the psalm. Because crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment. It was not an Old Testament punishment. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 22 and described a death by crucifixion was writing something that he in his own mind couldn't possibly understand, because he wouldn't have known what crucifixion was. But it was a prophetic word that came true at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died after the Romans had taken away the right for the Jews to declare the death penalty, after the scepter of law had been removed. That only took place after that time. Taking those last two prophecies alone, Genesis 49 and Psalm 22, it gives a very narrow window of time in which the Messiah had to be born. And Jesus fits the prophecies perfectly, because the timing was perfect. What a shame, then, that so many people are so busy at Christmas time that they manage to give lip service to a baby and a nod to shepherds and angels and all these other things, but they don't give much thought to the significance of what was happening and what it meant and how it affects each and every one of us today and into the future. And the Messiah is clearly visible throughout the Old Testament. And the revelation is prophetically fulfilled in Jesus, whose birth we purport to celebrate at Christmas. The Bible is a historical record, as well as a divinely inspired word for faith and life. Despite what some modern self-appointed intellectuals will tell you, the story of the Bible is over and over again has been vindicated and proved by history and by archaeology. No other holy book or religious teaching manual has ever been proved historically like the Bible has. Experts in history have been saying for years, oh, the Bible can't be true this, it can't be true that. And then archaeologists have come along and said, we've found something out there in the Holy Land, and actually it proves that the Bible has been true all the way through. And so many Old Testament references can be seen to be fulfilled in Jesus, the baby, the man, and the Messiah, that there really can be no rational argument regarding who he was, still is, and always will be. One instance, and for the sake of time, one instance only this morning, Daniel the prophet, the great prophet, in chapter 9 and verse 25 of his book, foretells that Messiah the Prince will be revealed 69 weeks, it says. That's 69 weeks of years. 69 sevens of years. He will be revealed 69 years after the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. What's that? Well, according to Sir Robert Anderson, and related by the author Dave Hunt, archaeologists, and these are experts, I'm not, these are experts that I'm relying on here, archaeologists have discovered and dated the letter that was written by King Artaxerxes, giving the prophet Nehemiah authority to rebuild Jerusalem. They've found the letter, and they've dated it, the decree that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And exactly 483 years, that's 69 times 7, that's Daniel's 69 weeks, 483 years after the issue of that decree, to the day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was proclaimed Messiah on what we call Palm Sunday. In order to do that on that particular day, Messiah had to be born precisely when he was. Of course, shortly after his triumphal entry to the city, he was arrested and crucified. Was that unexpected? Not at all. Daniel, again in chapter 9, goes on to say that after the 69 weeks, after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And that being cut off was the cross of Calvary, which of course immediately followed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, described vividly in Psalm 22. And that cutting off was not for himself, it was for the eternal salvation of all those who embrace his messiahship. This is why Bethlehem and the Christmas narrative is so vitally important, as much today as ever it was at the time. So make sure you understand the significance of the timing and the purpose, which is only too easily obscured in December by all the trimmings and the false traditions that tend to cover up much of the truth. But that isn't all. Contrary to what many seem to think, Bethlehem was not the beginning, And the tomb and resurrection were certainly not the end. The story is not yet finished. That's the good news. And that's why I asked if we could sing that last hymn. Wasn't a Christmas carol, but it was all about Jesus. The main reason why the Jewish leaders at the time rejected Jesus as being the Messiah was because he did not bring obvious peace, and he did not restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. And because he did not fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, then they say he cannot have been the one who the New Testament claims he is, because he didn't fulfill those prophecies. I've told you the prophecies that he did fulfill. Now it's time to think about the prophecies that he did not fulfill. And some of you may be wondering where I'm going with this, but just a moment. Indeed, sceptics of all kinds will say, and often, that Christianity has been with us for 2,000 years and there is still no peace. Therefore, Jesus cannot have been who he said he was. Thus, they discount the Saviour of the world, and they do so because they misunderstand the prophecies of his coming. As did even the disciples themselves, who knew Jesus personally. Even after his resurrection, when they were beginning to understand exactly what was taking place, even after the resurrection in Acts 1 verse 6, the disciples asked the risen Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What the prophecies show is two comings. His first coming to Bethlehem, and ultimately to Calvary, we have now amply discussed. But there is another second coming which has not yet been fulfilled. Isaiah 9 foretells, you'll know this bit, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A scripture which appears in many carol services and on many Christian Christmas cards. But the immediately following verse to that says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, from henceforth even forever." Now that is nothing to do with Bethlehem, even though it immediately follows on to that verse that's in all the Christmas cards. This is nothing to do with Bethlehem. This scripture is still, at this time, this morning, still in the future. As yet, Jesus has not yet taken the throne of David, but the Bible's promise that he will do exactly that has not been superseded or deleted, and still remains as true today as it ever has done. The angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 that was read to us this morning, and that's why I chose that scripture, the angel Gabriel said to Mary concerning the baby, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The angel was actually quoting from the Old Testament. But that prophecy that the angel gave to Mary, that everybody reads at Christmas and very few people take much notice of, that has not yet taken place. But it will be completed in the fullness of time, in exactly the way that the prophecies about Bethlehem were all fulfilled and completed at the birth of Jesus. The prophecies about Calvary were all fulfilled and completed at the death of Jesus. These prophecies will one day be fully and completely finished at the return of Jesus. All the numerous prophecies of his first coming were so perfectly and minutely fulfilled, we have no reason at all this morning to think that the prophecies referring to his future return will be any less perfectly fulfilled. That is the Christian's hope. That's why I said I wanted to start with Christmas, go on to Calvary and what we call Easter, but then go on beyond that, because the story is ongoing, it has not yet finished, and we are now a part of it. And before he returns in glory, with eyes of flashing fire and feet like burnished bronze, he will, before he returns in glory to set up his kingdom, and on that day his feet will physically stand on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, he will finally take up the throne of David, according to the scripture that the angel gave to Mary, but before that he will return for his church. The other scripture that Chris read for us, Jesus himself promised at John 14 verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. In other words, he at some point is going to return and come for those who are his people, and receive them to himself. That was the great hope of the early church. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3 verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. He even then was keeping one eye on the heavens to see whether the Lord was going to return. Hebrews 9 verse 28 says, unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Prior to this wonderful event, the Bible teaches that there has to be a great falling away from the truth and a coming together of a false apostate world religion, and the beginnings of a global government which will tolerate and propagate all manner of spiritual wickedness. That's where we are now. The beginnings of it. But before that culminates in the tribulation of the scripture, the Lord himself says, 1 Thessalonians verse 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord. Just as Jesus himself said, I will return and receive you unto myself. And Paul the Apostle says, comfort one another with these words, because this is our blessed hope. Our hope isn't in what we do at Christmas. Our hope began at Christmas, it was consummated at Calvary, and it will come through to fulfilment at that time that has not yet been fully accomplished, when Jesus returns for his church and then to set up his kingdom. I believe, personally, that the scripture teaches very clearly that that day is not far off. And that, to me, is a very personal and special blessed hope, because it's a day I look forward to. And I have to say that sometimes, when I feel, well, I have to confess, when I felt like I felt halfway here this morning, felt all right when I set off, but halfway here I thought, Lord, I really do not feel right. And I had to stop the car twice on the way here today, and a couple of times I just glanced out at the windscreen up at the heavens and looked at the rain pouring on the windscreen, and I thought, one day soon, Lord, those clouds are going to open and you are going to appear. Now that to me is a blessed hope. Some people may find that frightening, some people may think it's a fairy tale, but I will agree with the Apostle Paul and say that is my blessed hope, and I keep one eye on the heavens every day in the hope of his returning. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. He who came to Bethlehem will come again and take his people to himself. It's an ongoing story. It isn't finished yet. That's why I say Christmas should really be at the beginning of the year. He came to Bethlehem all those years ago, specifically at that particular moment in time, in order to walk the road to Calvary. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He would be despised and rejected of men, according to Isaiah 53, and by his stripes we are healed. He will soon return for his people, his blood-washed, born-again people, and then he will return in glory. He will gather all the nations to him, and every knee shall then bow down. And every eye shall see, whether they acknowledge him as Lord or not, every eye shall see the eyes of flashing fire and the feet with burnished bronze, and woe betide anybody who hasn't already come to accept him as Saviour at that particular point in time. Because it's my prayer, and I trust it's your prayer, that each and every person here, and it's my prayer that each and every person that we love and care for will, on that great day, when the roll is called up yonder, be there. For those that's gone on before, I've lost a couple of friends recently, elderly in years and ready to go. I've lost other friends over the years that I still miss and still think of regularly. But I know that one day soon I will see them again. They are already with him, but they will be rejoining with me and those who are still alive at the time when the Lord Jesus returns. And we will all, according to the Bible, be caught up to meet him in the air. And there will be a great meeting and a great rejoicing. It is something to look forward to. It is the blessed hope of the Christian soul. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Not because of who I am. Not because of anything I've done. Not because of anything I've earned or merited or learnt or studied for. But because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out on Calvary. May it also be true that you will be there as well. And therefore we can all sing together our final hymn 759. I'm going to let Chris lead it. 759.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Thank you, Lord, that you have done everything that is necessary for us to be there. May we not miss that opportunity, Lord. Amen. Let us share the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore.